Father in heaven, we do thank you. What an amazing privilege it is to come and lift up your name, to be able to join our hearts together and sing. And Father, I thank you, as I mentioned before, just the gathering of ourselves together, the desire to come into this place and pull away from the world for a bit and be able to lift up your voice, our voices, and sing to you, sing of your praise, sing hallelujah, what a Savior and what a friend. Father, that we're here not because we're worthy, but because we're saved. We believed and trust in you, sweet Jesus. Before we ever loved you, before we ever followed you, you died for us. And we now come to worship you. And we pray that as we open your word, the truth of it would so sink so deep within our hearts and minds that we would be transformed. As we study your word, as we listen to the proclaiming of your word, not through my ability or anybody else's, but through the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we thank you for this time. And may you now be glorified in all that we do. We ask this in your precious and holy name, sweet Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. What a sweet time of worship. Amen. Thank you, Joel. We have been studying in the book of John. We've been looking through all of that. This last week we began chapter 14. We're going to go through and kind of complete chapter 14 of John. So if you will, open your Bibles to that at this point. And we're going to begin there and kind of go through the end of that. It's an important time, as I mentioned before, about these are the closing moments that Jesus has with his disciples. And in fact, at the end of chapter 14, he says, okay, let's pack everything up, let's get on out of here, and let's leave the upper room, and they'll walk out of that upper room where they've had the Lord's Supper, and they've started that new covenant, and Jesus washed their feet, where the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest and who's the least, where Judas was exposed, and he left to go betray Jesus, all that. And so they're about to leave that, walk out into the night, make their way through the dark streets of Old Jerusalem, come down out of the gate, down into the Kidron Valley, and up onto the very base of the Mount of Olives there. And down there, the very bottom of the Mount of Olives, is called the Garden of Gethsemane, which Jesus has spent time there, we believe, and many times going there to pray. And so that's about to happen. So these are those closing moments in this upper room where he's had this very special, intense time to talk to his disciples. Now there's the 11 of them, and he's pouring into them. And he begins that process by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled, as we began chapter 14. And then he says again later in chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Because he knows what they're going through. He knows the turmoil that they're currently in, but he also knows that that's going to be 10 times worse in just a few hours when he's arrested and then goes through the beatings and the crucifixion and all that, and they're going to be terrified, bewildered, confused about all of that. It'll be one of the terrible, most terrible times of their lives as they enter into this time of confusion. And so when we read this, I think one of the reasons that chapter 14 is so touching and we use it so much and you're here at funerals and stuff is because that's life. Life is painful. We go through difficult times, whether, you know, you might be right now at the kind of the mountain peak and everything's going good, but you kind of know, you're wise enough to know that that's not going to last forever. You kind of hope that it will, but it won't. You know, vacations don't last forever, and if they did, it would be really boring, but, you know, they don't. And, you know, there's a valley coming. There's going to be those dark times. And relationships get strained, and finances seem to crumble, and all kinds of conflicts come up, and there's just problems upon problems, and we hurt for people. We get bad reports, and we're praying for each other. We're struggling with things. And so this is that picture of saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. And so when we come to this point, we're going to pick up in verse 10 here. Jesus begins to talk to them about some basic theology, and doesn't call it that, but it is. It's He kind of introduces this idea of the Trinity and understanding the God the Father, God the Son, the God the Holy Spirit, and how it ties together and our relationship with that, privileges that we have in that, and responsibilities. But all of it stems from, don't let your hearts be troubled. There's something God's doing here that's so magnificent, you don't want to miss it. And so he starts there. Notice what he says in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. What he's saying here is, you hear my words, and if you have any doubt, then look back over these 3 years of all the things that we've done, all the things that you've seen, the miracles upon miracles that prove his deity. Nobody could do the things that Jesus did without being God Almighty, the Creator God. And he said, so if you're having a hard time with my word, simply look at what you have witnessed to prove what's going on here. And the fact that I and the Father are one, that you believe in God, and now you believed in me that I'm the Messiah, but you need to understand there's something deeper here, and that is that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God by looking at me because I and the Father are one. And he begins to help them understand this idea that we don't serve three gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We serve one God, but he's manifest himself in those three different individuals. And that's the Trinity, which is a difficult concept. We're not going to get into the details of that, but that's what he's talking about here. And they understood some of it, but they didn't quite understand full knowledge of what they were doing, what he was saying to them. Now, later, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the experience he had after the resurrection, he understands this to the point where he writes to the church there in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, and he says this, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus, the entire person of God the Father dwells. So when you see Jesus, you're looking into the face of God. I love that Christmas song, you know, Mary, did you know that you know, when you kissed little Jesus, baby Jesus, you were kissing the face of God. And that the reality, that's not just a stretch, that's not religious language. That's reality, as Paul writes there. Hebrews 1:3 says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. See, what they understood about Christ was exactly right, but they just didn't have a complete picture. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Savior, but they didn't quite understand that God the Son and God the Father were one, and that when Jesus acted, it was God that was acting. And when the Father spoke through the Son, it was, they're all one and the same. And so he's talking to them about that. Take a look at verse 20. Drop down all the way to chapter 14, verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now here, again, he's talking because he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that he's about to introduce. And he's telling them, look, the Holy Spirit's coming. I've been with you. I'm standing here beside you. But that's different than when the Holy Spirit comes. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit then, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, he takes up dwelling within you. We literally become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know that. We believe that. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And so, knowing that, he's now breaching that conversation to say, you need to understand that it's not just me with you. Now I am in you. You are in me. We are a part of each other. To be born again means that I've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I confess him with my mouth and believe in my heart. But it also means now, because of that, he takes up residence within me. God in me, I in Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, that becomes possible. Go back to chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, listen to this, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here he is introducing the idea of the Holy Spirit living within us. When somebody says, well, you know, I just don't, it's not within me to be able to do that. I can't break that addiction. I can't say no to that. I can't do that. You know, that's just too much for me. What you're saying is that God, because if you're truly a born-again child of God, then God lives within you. And you're saying that God can't do that? God has no power? No, it means that we're stepping in the way of that. But we're not allowing for the fact that anything that God calls me to do, he equips me to be able to do if I can get myself out of the way in my own selfishness. Take a look at verse 26. But the helper, I love the way that the Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the helper. He says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Part of what he's talking about here is later when these men begin to write the Gospels and they go through that, it's the Holy Spirit that inspires them. And we could talk about the inerrancy of Scripture and all that, but we understand it. This is the Word of God. It's inspired by the Word of God, and it is absolute and total and complete truth. It is the authority, and there's no error here at all. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying here, but the Holy Spirit's going to come and inspire you, lead you, teach you, all of that. So what Christ is helping the disciples to understand at this moment is, he said, I'm about to leave. But he says, it's really to your benefit. Now, I've been with you all these 3 years, and I've provided for you, I've been kept you safe, I've given you direction, I've given you hope. All of this has been here because I've been with you, but I'm leaving. And so they're panicked. And he says, but it's to your benefit that I leave, because in my place, when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he won't just simply walk beside you. He will be in you, a part of you. I love that. And when you drop down to chapter 16, we'll just sneak there and look at verse 7 there. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Or if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I love the fact that here he says, I will send him to you. And we just got through reading where he says, the Father will send him to you. Because anything the Father does, it's by the will of the Son. Anything the Son does is by the will of the Father. And so there, once again, he uses those interchangeably because they are. And he's saying that God's, the Father is not going to leave you without help. He says, I'm going to go back to the Father, but in my place, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who will then indwell inside of you through the power of that Holy Spirit. I love that. Going to verse 12 back in chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So he's talking about this incredible power through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's one of those verses that is greatly, greatly misunderstood and misapplied all kinds of places in life. There are some who say, because of this verse, then we will be able to do greater miracles than Jesus did. And I've actually even heard people say, I can walk on water. I've even listened to a portion of a message where a guy was trying to convince everybody, you can walk on water. The only reason you can't walk on water right now is because you just really not convinced yourself to do it. And I think, you're an idiot. You're really an idiot. It's a biblical term, idiot, okay? No, you can't, all right? You can't fly. You can't walk on water. And he's not even talking about miracles here, because those are temporary. That's not really what, that wasn't even the essence of what Jesus came to do. He didn't come so that he could feed 5,000 people. He didn't come so he could walk on water, calm a storm, cure leprosy. Those were temporary things only to prove his deity. What he came to do was to change humanity. He came to die on the cross so that we would have the hope, the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is that you will be able to do greater works than I've ever done. His works were basically confined to the real right around Jerusalem in Israel, right there. He never traveled very far. The message never got very far. Everything about the gospel was right here. And he said, but I'm leaving, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to fill you. And then what happened when that happened? He said, now you will go to the ends of the earth, and you will spread the good news about Jesus Christ. That is the greater work than he did, because he started it here, but we're carrying it further than that. And that was his plan. But it has nothing to do with weird miracles and being able to do all kinds of hocus pocus. It's all about the gospel, is what he's saying here. Now, in this, the first promise in this chapter that he gives us is that we're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's an amazing promise. Then he gives us another promise that comes on the tail end of that. And this promise really comes, it talks about the special relationship or access or influence we have because of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 13. And again, these are verses we have to touch on because they're so widely abused. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. This I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, wow. Ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. I have to be careful because I can get wound up on this. And I need to remember that I'm a pastor. But when people come to me and say, oh, you know, I know that verse, and they quote that verse, and they start abusing that verse, then I just have to take a deep breath and say, no, you know, God's not called me to punch people. God's not called me to do that. I don't need to beat anybody up. But it's so irritating because people take that and they use it in such a selfish way. They act as if, okay, because that verse says that I can, if I ask anything in Jesus' name, now how do we do that? Well, then I'm going to pray. Now, in the name of Jesus, I'm praying for this. And that's what they think, that there's a magic word there. And we have all these kind of crazy stuff like, you know, we're going to speak words of life and all that. We need to be positive. The Word of God teaches that. We need to be positive. We need to be full of hope. We need to be full of promise. Yeah, we should be the happiest, most hopeful, most promise-filled people on the planet. We're heaven-bound, my word, yes. But to think that we can manipulate God and that we can somehow say, I want this to happen, and as long as I say the name of Jesus, then you have to make it happen. So I can come to somebody who has cancer, and I can say, in the name of Jesus, be the cancer be gone. And think that Jesus now has to do that. God has to do that because I prayed it in the name of Jesus. That is a lie out of hell, because that's saying that my will somehow trumps God's will and God's plan. And that's not what he teaches us in the Word of God. You see, we have the Garden of Gethsemane there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus himself, the Son, comes into the garden and he says, Father, I want this to be gone. I don't want to have to go to the cross. I don't want to have to bear the sins of the world and all that's going to happen on me. But not my will, but your will. And it's an odd thing, because in that human part of him, he's surrendering, even though he and the Father are one, he's surrendering that human side to say, whatever the divine plan is, that's what I surrender to. So how can I come back and say, you know what, I've decided that all cancer is going to go, and these crazy nutcase people who think that they're healers, by the way, I hope and pray you don't go down that road, it's just a lie. There are no faith healers. Show me a faith healer who shows up at Texas Children's Hospital and walks the halls of that and clears out the hospital, then I'll believe. But that's a lie. Because sometimes, in God's ultimate plan, and I am not God, and I don't even understand, and I sometimes have raged at God saying, God, you can't let this happen, or you can't let that happen, but in his, somehow, his supreme and designed plan for things, he has allowed a cross to happen. He's allowed cancer to sometimes happen, and when I go to him and I say, God, please change the situation, save that person, change that marriage, do this, do that, please, I beg you, sometimes he has said, I'm sorry, my son, but that is a part of my plan. And I don't understand all the suffering, I don't, but I do know that God has not come to wipe out all earthly suffering. He says, in this world you will have trouble, you will have suffering, you will have hardships, but take care, because I've overcome the world, and there's a world beyond this one where there is no pain. We get so caught up in this world, we think that somehow the Holy Spirit's going to come and solve all our problems and make us all healthy. But that's not what he said. He says, I've come so that not that you have peace and perfection here and health here in this world, but that you would have it in the next. This world is a fallen and sick, sinful world, and it's going to be destroyed. These bodies that we have you noticed they're not full? They're not getting better? All these people that think we're evolving and getting better, there's not. At least I'm not. I got up and think, in the morning, I get up sometimes and go, what happened yesterday? Was I in a wreck? Why am I feeling so bad? Oh, no, it's nothing. This is just how I feel nowadays when I get up out of the bed, you know? It takes 30 minutes. Judy and I don't speak to each other for a while as we wander around the house for a little while. And then like, okay, now we can speak. Because we live in a fallen world and things are going to decay. And there is going to be sickness and hurt. And so this is not a verse that says that I somehow get to, wave my magic wand over somebody. If somebody comes up beside you and says, I know you're sick, but if you have enough faith and if you speak the name of Jesus, don't punch him. Just tell him to go read the Word of God better, okay? Because that's not what he's talking about. He's saying this. Then what does he mean if he says that? Notice in verse 31, when Jesus says this, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world will know that I love the Father. He's basically saying, everything I do, everything I ask, everything I'm involved in is directed by the Father. He's saying that when I ask something in prayer, when I say I'm going to ask something of him, I'm asking that in his name. That means it is consistent with who Christ is. It would be in line with his will, his plan, his purpose. So I'm not praying for my purpose. I'm not praying for my will. I'm praying for the will of Jesus to be done over that situation. And if it means that Jesus would say, I know it's painful, but I have a purpose and a plan for that cancer, and that person who's going to end up with that cancer is going to end up in a hospital, and they're going to be sharing the gospel with somebody who would never hear it, and I would rather have that person than go home for eternity than for us to live another 20 years pain-free. You see, and all of a sudden it changes our perspective. We're no longer saying, oh, I get to solve all my problems with a special prayer. No, I'm praying in the will and the design and the plan of God, what that means. And when I ask in that vein, when I ask with that purpose, then yes, he answers my prayers. Matthew 6:9, what does it say? We know that so well. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want things to be done here like they would be in heaven. In other words, I want everything to be in line with what you want to happen. And that's the prayer here in all of this. But take a look at verse 26. And the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. So from this, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. There's going to be a Holy Spirit that's coming, and he will give you such strength and power. And there's a relationship you now have because of the Holy Spirit of prayer and beseeching God. It doesn't mean we need to pray all the time. It doesn't mean don't pray. I mean, Paul says pray without ceasing. Your thoughts are to be prayers. We're to be praying for each other all the time that we would be lined up with God's will and that God's will would play out in our lives and that if God pleased, Lord, if it would be the case, then please heal that situation. Yes, I do believe in healing. I've known people who God has healed miraculously. My mom had been, by the way, she's in heaven right now. Isn't it amazing that even everybody you've known has ever been healed, they're either dead or gonna die? Isn't that a strange thing? We get all caught up in that. But my mom, there were a couple of times the doctor said, she's gone, that's it, come bring the family in. And then it would just change miraculously. And the doctors, they'd scratch their heads. One of the nurses came in the room and she said, I just wanted to see the miracle lady. And we said, sorry, we don't know who you're talking about. And they go, no, we're talking about the lady who, they said, the radiologists and the surgeons are arguing with each other and back and forth blaming each other for bad reports or whatever because they can't come together on why this blood clot all of a sudden disappeared that should have killed her. And we're just going, I don't know. We just think it's God. And then one of the ladies came in, she goes, we do too. And the nursing staff, she goes, we all think it was a miracle God did too, but we don't tell the doctors that. Praise the Lord, we have some doctors that all absolutely believe in the healing that Jesus Christ brings. And I praise the Lord for them. Now, so we have this presence of the Holy Spirit, this incredible privilege to be able to pray, and the influence of those prayers. Yes, we believe in that. And then there's another principle that he brings up here. It's a standard, it's an expectation. And you can't get through it without understanding this. So Jesus has said, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. There's so much that you want to understand. The Holy Spirit's coming, and there's so much power and joy with that. But understand the boundaries within that. And then he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, why would he go through all of this? Because he's already talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit's going to be with us and in us. And we have this incredible privilege of knowing the Savior and being a part of that and having our knowing that we're heaven-bound, we're saved by the blood of the cross and all this. And then he says, but you need to understand, with this responsibility comes a responsibility to walk in obedience with the Lord. And that's a hard thing because we live in a world that says, you know what, I love Jesus. We even laugh about it. I love Jesus, but, you know, I cuss a little. I love Jesus, but I drink a little bit. I love Jesus. And we have this tendency of saying, I love Jesus, and I like to go do my own life and live my own life any way that I want to live. And what he's saying here is that doesn't line up with what he's telling us here. He's saying that if I truly love the Lord, then there's going to be, now, we're not perfect by any means. We're so far from perfect, but there should be a desire. And not as him saying, well, I'm going to be saved and I'm going to make sure I have a ticket to heaven, but then I'm going to go live whatever lifestyle I like and whatever I want. You can't tell me how to live my life. I'm free in Christ to do anything I want to do, not according to the word. That if we truly are saved, then we're going to love God with all our heart more than anything else, and we're going to love other people. And those two things mean we will honor the Lord with our lives. We will honor him with our direction, with our plans, and with our purposes. And we will love other people, even above ourselves, which means that we will love people and be kind and gentle and caring and compassionate towards people. Do you realize all of the sins that that would take away if we truly did that? We need to understand at no time is he telling us that we need to somehow live perfect. But I do believe, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as you were called to be holy, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How can we possibly say, I can live any way I want? I can be any way I want. You know, I can embrace any kind of a lifestyle that I want and still call myself a Christian. If I'm a follower, then I have to be obedient to the word and I have to stop looking for loopholes in the scripture on how I can start doing this or living this way or living that way. I'll live with my anger. It's no big deal. I'll live with my jealousy. It's no big deal. I'll live with my sexual problems. No big deal. No, not according to the word of God. Now, are we without problems? No. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, it's very simple. John's saying, I'm not without sin, but when I recognize the sin, I confess it. I don't try to manage it and I don't try to excuse it. I confess it and begin to walk again with him. You love me, you will keep my commandments. And then this is how he ends this chapter before he closes. Well, notice what he says. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, the only kind of peace that this world could ever give you is a circumstantial type peace. If you need some financial peace, then put enough money in the bank so that you'll have peace. If you need peace at home so you can sleep at night, then get a beefed up alarm system and a Rottweiler or something, I don't know. And then that'll make so that you can sleep at night and have peace. See, understand, everything about that is circumstantial. We understand, too, that everything in life, the economy, everything, our homes, our jobs, everything is temporary. We live in the Houston area. How many hurricanes have we been through? How many times have we put everything together and had to just kind of, all of a sudden you realize that in a blink of an eye, everything can be turned upside down? Folks, what area of life do we go to find peace and security in this world? We don't. It's just temporary, circumstantial stuff. He says, the peace I leave with you is not like the rest of the world. It's an eternal peace of knowing that the Holy Spirit who lives in you can never be snatched out. You can't be changed. Isn't that a marvelous thing to think about? That no matter what happens in this world, no matter the sicknesses or the disease or the storms or the political upheaval, whatever might happen in this world, nothing can snatch me out of the hand of God. I am in Christ and always will be. Amen. Amen. I love it. Philippians 4:7, he says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I would explain it to you, but it just said it surpasses all understanding, okay? Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I need that peace. Sometimes my life is just like yours. Our home is just like everybody else's. Things get upside down. You know, we have kids and grandkids. We have relatives. We have ups and downs just like you do. And I know enough about you, and I know many of you well enough to know the struggles that you're going through. We don't come in here as a group of people that are somehow perfect or so far from it. Amen. I know that. But the one thing we have Jesus. And I hope and pray that we would be so convicted with the peace we have that we will be compelled to share that. This is not something, as he said, you're going to do things greater than I've ever done. And he's talking about the spreading of the gospel. Are you talking to people in your life about the peace that you have? Are you sharing that? Because every one of us is called to be an evangelist. And they are about to launch into that. My hope and prayer is that we experience the peace and we share that. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Thank you for the joy that we have in you. We thank you for allowing us to come into this place to be able to worship, to study your word, to fellowship in the body of Christ. What a privilege. I thank you for no matter what's going on in individual lives and marriages and homes, health-wise, finance-wise, I thank you that you are our hope. And you do bring a peace that goes beyond all those things. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be so compelled by your Spirit. We can't keep quiet. We've got to share the joy of what we hold in our hearts, the peace of God that passes all understanding. We love you and we thank you and pray that now as we enter into a time to respond to you, if whatever response we have, whether it's prayer, commitment, step forward in our spiritual lives, maybe some here today need to pray and ask you in their heart. Simply pray, Jesus, I believe in you and I confess you with my mouth and I believe with you in you with all my heart. I ask you to be my Lord and Savior. Maybe others in this room need to say, I need to be obedient and get involved in Bible study and prayer group. And maybe I need to be obedient to baptism. Maybe some people haven't. Father, you know every heart, every life, every situation. Pray that you would be lifted up. We would respond in ways that are obedient to you. For it's in your name we pray.